Please turn in your Bibles or on the service sheets to Nehemiah chapter 6, please, and we'll be reading all of chapter 6 and the first five verses of chapter 7. And let's pray before we hear God's word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that we can open it freely as we gather together this morning. As we hear it read, and as Chris preaches to us, please help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it and deepen our love and trust in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. For his glory we ask. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 6, and starting at the first verse. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come. Let us meet together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his house. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Vic, for reading that part of Nehemiah for us. Well, you'll need Nehemiah 6, and just towards the end, we'll very briefly dip into the rest of Nehemiah 7 as well. So if you want to have it open in a Bible or on your phone or something, we'll spend just a couple of minutes in the rest of Nehemiah 7, but we'll be mostly in Nehemiah 6 together. I suspect the phrase stay alert is one that perhaps we feel we might have had enough of by now. Perhaps we've had enough of that idea to last a lifetime, we feel. But actually, it's a very important message, isn't it? Stay alert. In the next few months, Lord willing, we will hope to see things begin to return to normal as the vaccine takes effect and infections reduce and so on. But the message is for now, very much, don't switch off yet. The end is in sight, but for now, stay alert. And as much as we may feel like we've had enough of that phrase, it's actually very, very helpful for us as we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, stay alert. Because in Nehemiah chapter 6, we return to the story of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And in fact, if you want the headline for chapter 6, which will be on the screen, the rebuilding of the wall finishes in chapter 6. We see the end of the rebuilding of the wall. And you can see from verse 1 that we're nearly there. At verse 1, we learn that the wall is nearly finished. All that's left to do is to add in the gates. And Nehemiah has done extremely well, hasn't he? Amazingly well, really. And I suppose he might have allowed himself a moment of relaxation and switch off for a moment. But that would have been very foolish, because look at verse 1 with me, and we meet our old familiar foes. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it. These people we've seen so far have tried and failed to stop the rebuilding of the wall. And now that it's nearly finished, well, did they throw the towel in, give up and go home? Well, not a bit of it. Actually, it's only made them more angry. And in fact, in chapter 6, we will see really the high point of opposition to Nehemiah's building. And we're going to see that this time, they go straight for Nehemiah himself. They try to cut the head off the snake, as it were. Do away with Nehemiah, and the whole thing will die. This is going to be all-out war on Nehemiah. And Nehemiah knows that the battle is still very much on, right to the end. He knows that he needs to stay alert. So we're going to see how he does that. We're going to think about how he stays alert in the battle, and we're going to think about what that might mean for us. So chapter 6, I've broken down into five ways that Nehemiah stays alert in the battle. So number one, Nehemiah determines not to get sidetracked from serving. Nehemiah determines not to get sidetracked from serving. Sanballat and co. hear what's going on with the wall. And so in verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, says Nehemiah. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Or Ono, I'm not sure. So they suggest a meeting with Nehemiah. Let's meet for a coffee, they say, and we can chat about what's going on. Perhaps we can work out a solution that suits everyone. Except that Nehemiah can smell a rat. If you followed the story so far, well, you wouldn't trust these guys, would you? Especially since this plain of Ono is an isolated place miles from Jerusalem. Let's meet together in the middle of nowhere. Maybe not, thinks Nehemiah, and he can see that it's a trick, can't he, in verse 2. But they were scheming to harm me. But look at the reason that Nehemiah gives them in verse 3. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you. See, Nehemiah says he is not going to be drawn away by something that he knows would damage his work and himself. I am not leaving the service the Lord has given me, he says. Perhaps, like me, you're quite easily sidetracked. The email pings in or the post arrives. Someone sends you yet another hilarious video of a dog chasing its own tail. Clearly that needs your immediate attention. But in hindsight, you realize, of course, that that was a waste of time. And actually, it took me away from what I was really supposed to be doing. Deadly distraction. And that can happen spiritually to us as well. Probably it won't look like it does here for Nehemiah, although just last week I read about something quite similar happening to Christians in another part of the world. But for us, well, we could get sidetracked, couldn't we, from serving the Lord by things that look promising but are really harmful, spiritually speaking. Perhaps it starts to become very nice to use our weekends simply for leisure, and being at church on a Sunday morning with God's people slips down the priority list. Perhaps an extra half hour in bed becomes much more enticing than getting up and committing the day to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps instead of growth group or going and giving time to someone who's struggling, well, the football or Netflix is a much more attractive option. Or it could be work or comfort or money or family. Things that in and of themselves might be good, are good. But if we're not careful, they can sidetrack us from serving Jesus. And notice that they're very persistent at verse 4. Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. See, it keeps happening. And Nehemiah keeps saying, no, I am not falling for it. I'm not being sidetracked from serving the Lord by something that I can see that would actually be harmful. See, the pressure to get sidetracked from serving, well, it won't go away, will it? And Nehemiah knows that he needs to stay alert to it. Secondly, Nehemiah defends himself against slander with the truth. He defends himself against slander with the truth. Things now take an equally sinister but different sort of turn in verses 5 to 7. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported amongst the nations, and Geshem says that it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together." So Sanballat sends another letter to Nehemiah, and an open letter reporting some rumors that apparently he's heard. He's saying something like, well, people are saying, aren't they, that you're trying to set yourself up as king in Jerusalem. You know the emperor will hear about this, and he won't like it one little bit. But this letter is an open letter. It's an unsealed letter. That is, everyone can read it. No doubt this letter is accidentally leaked to the front pages, and no doubt it's all over social media. And it's designed to start the rumor mill, to cause all sorts of problems. Because fake news is nothing new, is it? And also down, if you look down at verse 18, there's more going on here as well, because we learn that this man Tobiah actually has connections on the inside. Many in Judah were under oath to him because he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling them what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. See, Tobiah, he's got allies on the inside as well. And so what's going on? Well, there's all sorts of stuff flying around, all sorts of backbiting, gossip, rumors, and slanderous accusations against Nehemiah. And this is all extremely dangerous, isn't it? Because this could stir up the surrounding nations, perhaps to invade. Or it could turn Nehemiah's own people against him. And you dread to think, don't you, what it might have done to Nehemiah, just emotionally, to be publicly slandered like this. This is really nasty. What does Nehemiah do? Well, verse 8, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. They were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. You see, Nehemiah can see this is just simply another attempt to stop the work of service to the Lord. They're trying to scare God's people into giving up. But Nehemiah, well, we know that the king of Persia knows that these accusations aren't true. And Nehemiah himself is very full of courage, isn't he? So he says, quite simply, this is just not true. It is just not true. What might we make of this? Perhaps we could say a lot of things, couldn't we? And there are times when it's right for us to graciously but firmly defend ourselves against slander. And that is certainly true for Christians in parts of the world where there is great injustice, as we saw on the video. But for us, I wanted to apply it perhaps to the spiritual battle in terms of the lies that the evil one loves to throw at us. The name Satan actually means the accuser. He is the one who loves to accuse us, isn't he? As we heard in the song, he loves to accuse us, to slander us with his lies, especially when we're weary, when we're low, when we're in a fight. Which is why I think a lot of Christians are particularly conscious of this part of the spiritual battle at the moment. The devil loves to whisper to us in hard times that we are too sinful, too rubbish, too much of a failure for God to love us. He wants to say to us that we are too wicked and too weak to be saved, or for the Lord to use us, and he wants us to give up, to frighten us into giving up. But that is not true. Not if we're Christians, not if we are trusting in Jesus. And we do need, don't we, to affirm that truth to ourselves and also to one another. To affirm the truth, to say to one another, don't listen to the lies of the evil one. It is just not true if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Remember the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, Nehemiah discerns right from wrong by the scriptures. Nehemiah discerns right from wrong by the scriptures. In verse 10, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. That sounds like a nice friendly warning, doesn't it? Take refuge in the temple. You'll be safe there. But Nehemiah again is having none of it. Verse 11, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah can see that this is yet another trap. How has he worked that one out? Well, Shemaiah is suggesting that they meet in the temple sanctuary. But the law of Moses, God's word, said that only the priests were allowed to go into the temple sanctuary. And Nehemiah is not a priest. And so he realizes, verse 13, that Shemaiah had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. This is really sneaky, isn't it? They try to lure Nehemiah into sin, into disobeying God's word with something that sounds good. It sounds loving, doesn't it? And it sounds religious. But it would be a sin for Nehemiah to do so. Nehemiah is alert. He can see through it because he knows his Bible. He knows the scriptures. A few years ago, I remember chatting to a man who'd been asked to read a particular book. I can't remember why now. But he'd been asked to read this book written by a guy who said he was a Christian. The book was written in a very winsome way and said lots about God's love and that sort of thing. But my friend said to me, reading it carefully, it sounds good on the surface, but reading it carefully, I can see it doesn't match up to God's word. I can see it doesn't match up. What a wise man, and what a good example to us. Looking carefully to see if something matches up to God's words, whether that be the Christian books we read, the Christian websites we visit, and yes, the sermons that we hear as well. Are they in line with the word of God? Or are they drawing us towards sin? It might be that some of us that this sounds somewhat terrifying and we don't really know where to start. How are we going to know our Bibles well enough to avoid these things? Well, that's okay. That's something we can help each other with and should help each other with, shouldn't we? There are Christians at All Saints who have spent decades loving God's word and living by it, and we're so thankful to you and for you. And maybe if you're at the other end and just starting out and not really sure how to go about discerning right from wrong, good from evil, by knowing God's word, well, why not ask somebody who does? Because they would be delighted to help you know and live by God's word. Because we need to do it, don't we? We need to avoid sin and walk in righteous ways by knowing the scriptures, what God has said. Number four, Nehemiah depends on the Lord in prayer. Now, we've seen this so many times already in the book that he depends on the Lord in prayer, but just notice it very, very briefly again before we move on from it. Nehemiah prays twice, in fact, once in verse 9, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. And also in verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. Nehemiah is facing an awful lot, isn't he? And what does he do? He just keeps on praying. Every day. And us too. The spiritual battle is still very much on. We need to stay spiritually alert in prayer, like Nehemiah. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer in our evening services. Why not tune in or catch up and be encouraged to keep praying, keep depending on the Lord, just as Jesus taught us to do, and just as Nehemiah did. But lastly, moving on, we need to see that Nehemiah defeats his enemies with God's help. He defeats his enemies with God's help. Look at the outcome of all this, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. This is absolutely remarkable, isn't it? The battle for the wall is won in just 52 days. It is built. And the enemies of God's people are filled with fear because they can see whose side God is on. There must have been times, mustn't there, when Nehemiah was deeply fearful, wondering if he would get there. But he does get there. They have fought and they have won because God has helped them. Now, of course, as we'll see in the rest of the book, there are more battles to come for Nehemiah, but this battle is won. And there is a pattern there, isn't there? This is how it will be. The people of God will face all sorts of opposition, as we saw in that video. But if you're on the Lord's side, you are on the winning side. And if you oppose the Lord, you will be defeated in the end. We too may be fearful, wobbly, wondering if we'll make it, with so much that is hard that's going on. But with the help of God, we too will be victorious. Nehemiah defeats his enemies with God's help. Now, we've spent a fair bit of time, haven't we, over the last few weeks thinking about Nehemiah the man and his godly life. There's so much to learn from him, and lots more we could learn from chapter 6 as well. And Nehemiah is such an encouraging and inspiring leader, isn't he? But also reading it, I wonder if potentially we could be tempted to despair slightly as well. And we read about how great Nehemiah is and we're exposed. I'm very conscious that I fall very far short of Nehemiah and his heroic example. And we know, don't we, that all too often we crumble in the face of the spiritual battle. And so just before we move on to chapter 7, I wanted to take a moment just to reflect on how like Jesus Nehemiah is. Because wasn't it Jesus who had to face the most severe opposition imaginable? From the devil, from the demons, from temptation, from religious leaders, from Pontius Pilate, even from his own disciples. The powers of evil threw the kitchen sink at Jesus. But Jesus always depended on his Father in prayer in the face of trouble. It was Jesus who, when he was tempted to sin by the devil, stood firm on God's word. It's Jesus who was slandered and accused and faced all sorts of tricks and plots and yet stuck firmly to the truth. Think of Jesus in Luke 9, resolutely setting his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross to die for our sins, refusing to get sidetracked even when his disciples tried to stop him. Jesus would not turn aside from the task that God had given to him, and praise God that he didn't, because if he had, there would be no salvation for us. And it's Jesus, isn't it, raised by God from the dead, who has defeated sin and who has crushed the devil and who will return in glory. See, ultimately, it is Jesus who has fought and won the spiritual war for us. And I couldn't help thinking of the song that we sometimes sing, Hallelujah for the Cross. Remember how it goes? Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior went courageously, and there he bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. See, Jesus has won the war. So Satan cannot touch us. Sin cannot defeat us. The world cannot destroy us. Not if we're in Jesus Christ. See, yes, there is a spiritual battle still to fight. We need to stay alert until Jesus returns. But the war is already won. So yes, let's learn lots from Nehemiah and apply it to ourselves. But let's not forget to praise God for Jesus either. Well, what now? Chapter 7 and verse 1 begins after the wall had been rebuilt. What happens after the wall? Time for Nehemiah perhaps to put his feet up? Well, no. And I think verse 4 of chapter 7 gives us the clue to what's going to happen now. Nehemiah writes, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt." So Jerusalem now has a lovely, shiny new wall, but not much else. We've been learning, haven't we, in our little Bible overview slots, that God promised to Abraham three things: a place, a people, and blessing. Chapters 1 to 6 of Nehemiah are really about the place, Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 13 are about the people. The next task for Nehemiah and all the others is to refill God's place with God's people, living under God's word and so enjoying his blessing. And that's what we begin to see in chapter 7. It's really a transitional chapter. And so very briefly, in just a couple of minutes, we see in chapter 7 that the rebuilding of the people begins. The wall is finished, the place is done, now the people. And we don't have time for much more than a very quick overview of chapter 7. But you might notice in verses 1 to 3 that Nehemiah starts to appoint various temple officials and musicians and gatekeepers. He puts godly people in charge and in leadership positions of what's going on. And he makes sure the gates are shut at night and that the people are kept safe. And then he says in verse 5, "So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there." So Nehemiah has a little route around in the Jerusalem archives, and he digs up a record of something that happened nearly 100 years before. This is a list, chapter 7, if you've got it in your Bible, have a little look. This is a list of people who initially returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezra 1 to 6. And it lists, for example, various families and various priestly families and Levites and temple servants, those sorts of things. A whole bundle of people, great and small, who left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem 80 or so years before. Why does Nehemiah include this? Why put this here? Well, partly, I suppose, it's practical, isn't it? The people of God in Nehemiah's day would be the children and grandchildren, possibly great-grandchildren, of the people who are listed in Nehemiah 7. So Nehemiah has a general idea of who's who, as it were. But surely there's another reason to put a list like this in Nehemiah 7. Think back to Abraham. Do you remember that God said to Abraham that his descendants would be as countless as the stars in the sky or as the grains of sand on the beach? God promised a countless number of descendants living in the promised land. How many people came back from Babylon to Jerusalem? Well, verse 66 of chapter 7 says the whole company numbered 42,360. 42,360. Well, that's kind of encouraging. God has a people still. He promised them to bring them out of exile and back into the promised land, and he has. God keeps his promises. These people responded in faith and left Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and that would have encouraged Nehemiah, wouldn't it, to persevere in his task. God's people are back in God's place. But 42,360, well, it's not exactly countless as the stars either. Not really a great nation. And I think it would have reminded Nehemiah too of just how much work there was still to be done. The task is by no means over. And as we close, I wonder if Nehemiah might do the same for us, Nehemiah 7. Be encouraged. God keeps his promises. He will have his people. And Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John gets to see that vision of the final completed people of God. And guess what? They are beyond counting because God will do it. He will keep his promises. But we're not there yet. For now, there is still a task to be done. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep encouraging each other on. Keep serving. Keep proclaiming until we get there, which we will. Because Jesus has promised to build his church. So keep going and keep trusting the Lord, and we'll get there. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Father, we do thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you once again for the example of Nehemiah. Thank you for how he stayed alert spiritually. We thank you for the model he is to us of knowing your word. of depending on you in prayer, of courageous faith, of refusal to get sidetracked from serving in the way that you'd given him to do. We thank you for him. Help us to learn from him. We're very conscious, though, as well, that we fall very far short in the spiritual battle so often. And so we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who did these things perfectly, and who set his face to go to the cross and the resurrection to win the battle, win the war for us. We acknowledge again that we deeply need him. Help us to keep trusting him, we pray. And thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, and one day the Lord Jesus will gather his people together on the great day that he returns. So help us to trust him and to keep going with the Lord Jesus and to keep encouraging each other on in him. And we ask